And turn with me in God's word, if you would, to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, as we continue our study in the book of Proverbs, and particularly kind of a study within a study, last week, this week, and Lord willing, next week on parenting. What Proverbs has to say about parenting. Last week, we looked at the wisdom of parenting with toughness, and we looked at all those discipline passages, the hard things Proverbs says about parenting. As this week we turn to instruction, let me remind you again, like I did last week, that this is relevant for all of us, regardless of what lot we find ourselves in relation to family and parenting and children. All of us have been children or are children. Some of us will be parents. Some of us are parents. Some of us, you could say, have been parents. Regardless of where you find yourself in that lot, though, parent or not, this is applicable to us. Some of it is directly applicable to you if you're parenting, actively parenting, or going to be parenting. But it's applicable to you even by analogy if you're not a parent. So remember, like we said last week, because we are His sons and daughters and He is our Father, what we say about discipline in a home is relevant to what the Lord says about the discipline He gives us. So we think about instruction, learning about God, about growing in His word, about teaching that to others. Some of us have the context of doing that ministry and learning that stuff in a family. Some of us don't. So what's applicable to you by analogy, if you're not a parent, takes a little more work. You'll hear me say something about parenting and instruction, and you'll just have to say, okay, what's that mean for my context? What's the implication here for me as it relates to teaching others that aren't children, but our fellow children of God with me? What does that relate? How does it relate to how I connect with God in His word and as I receive instruction from Him? So as I read Proverbs 1:1-9, the opening verses of this great Proverbs letter, this introduction to the actual Proverbs, as I read this, note the word instruction and all the other words that are closely related to the word instruction in the opening verses here. Proverbs 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then verses 2 through 6 give us why Proverbs is written, what it's for. It's for to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. We're going to ask three questions of Proverbs on parenting. The first, what is instruction in Proverbs? What is instruction? What's meant by this word here, instruction, in these first 9 verses and all throughout Proverbs? Well, remember, if you want to go back to what we said earlier on in the series, the beginning of the series, we looked at these verses before and said, Proverbs gives many words here that all contribute to the big picture of what it means to pursue wisdom, receive wisdom, pass on wisdom. And they all overlap, but are uniquely distinct. Think of the way the New Testament thinks of elder, overseer, pastor. 3 terms, we say in this church, for one office. Elders are pastors. But different words to connote different things. Elder means experience. It means wisdom. Pastor means shepherding. But it's one office. Here in Proverbs, when we talk about instruction, we're talking about instruction that's received. We're talking about instruction that is heard. We're talking about instruction that relates to knowing, but also to doing. It's information, but it's not information alone. It's also assimilation. It's understanding. It's teaching, but it's not teaching that's just theory. Some of it is theory, but a lot of it is enormously practical and has tons of application for various points of life. Proverbs is theological. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord, theological, but it's also very, very practical. The fear of the Lord has to do with how you work, how you sleep, how you eat, how you marry, how you talk. Those are enormously practical things. And this instruction in Proverbs is both positive and formative, but it's also corrective and painful. Now, when we think of instruction, we just think teaching. We think a teacher. We think maybe even lecture. Proverbs doesn't talk like that. In fact, instruction and discipline, that's the same word in Hebrew throughout Proverbs. And it reminds us, I think, of Ephesians 6:4. Parents, raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline, instruction. In Ephesians 6:4, parenting summed up under those two headings, discipline and instruction. Now, we saw instruction in Proverbs 1, right? Listed several times, verses 2 and 3 and 7 and 8. But now look at chapter 3, verse 11. Discipline, the same Hebrew word. Chapter 3, verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord. Same Hebrew word as instruction. But it definitely has a corrective element to it here. It's not just information. It's do not reject his discipline or loathe his reproof. This is corrective, not just instructive. So discipline and instruction, they both overlap, and yet they're not exactly the same thing. I think the translators are right to translate it with a different word in chapter 3, verse 11, that it's discipline there. Because in our mind, we think of instruction as formative, positive information. In their minds, it didn't work that way. It could also, the same word could be used also of what is corrective and what's painful. It can be, let me show you how to do it. And it can be, let me tell you how to do it. There's the whole concept in Hebrew literature about the teaching that is apprentice-like. It's information, but it's also, watch me do it. It's also, I'll watch you do it. No, that's not it. So think of instruction as holistic. Think of instruction as all of life. Think of instruction as being both negative and positive, you could say. You think of it in terms of what we saw last week with the kind of discipline specifically called spanking. Proverbs doesn't call it spanking. We call it that today. Is that instruction? We said last week, yeah, it's instruction. You're instructing them to remember. You're instructing them that sin is painful. You're instructing them on getting their attention. It is instructional, but it itself, by itself, is not instructional enough. It needs words to go along with it. It needs explanation about why it's happening, about what they did and why it's wrong and what God says and why we trust Him to bless this thing even of spanking that isn't accepted and seems wrong to many. But regardless, this discipline and instruction, two sisters, two twin sisters in the work of parenting, Proverbs is clear about this, and we saw it last week as well. That is a parent's responsibility and pretty much no one else's. God commissions parents to do this discipline and instruction. Ephesians 6:4, which we just read, begins with parents. Instruct your kids and discipline your kids. Or Proverbs 1:8. Look at that. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. It's assumed in Proverbs that the prime instructional model and teacher is going to be mom and dad. Not ultimately the Christian school, not ultimately even the church's Sunday school or the church's youth group. These things aren't wrong, but they come alongside parents as guides and as assistants in what mom and dad better be doing all week. If you think your kids are learning about God just because they come to a Sunday school class, we're trying to teach them the best we can, but you're talking about what, 45 minutes a week of actual instruction? I mean, there are crafts in a third grade class. There are other things you do. You're talking 30 minutes a week of actual instruction about God? A week? You have them all week. And regardless of just the practicality of it, remember what we saw last week, that we are representing God to our children. That God is our Father, so as they call us mother or father, they're looking to us to see something of God. In God's plan, mysterious as it is, God mediates his truth and his love and his discipline and his law and his provision through parents, through imperfect parents, through imperfect models. But that's his plan. Just because you're imperfect doesn't mean someone else should do it, because the Sunday school teacher and the youth pastor, I know him firsthand, they're all imperfect, right? Think of the concept of stewards. Parents are stewards, which means they're put in charge of what is first God's. They're training kids for God, on behalf of God, as God wants them to be raised the way God wants them to be raised. It's not our design, is it? It's really not about our creativity. It's really not about our pride. At the end, we're proud of them. I understand that. But if that's all you think about in raising children, that you're proud of them when they're done, then you've missed the fact that they're not yours ultimately. So when we do child dedication as a church, and parents are dedicating their child to the Lord, it's really just an acknowledgement of what's already true. They're not saying, God, you gave them to me, and I could have done anything I wanted with them, but I'm going to give them back to you because I'm so spiritual. No, it's acknowledging what is already true. They are God's. God has told us what to do with them. God has told us what the goal should be in raising them. We're acknowledging it, and if anything, we're dedicating ourselves. You could almost call it parental dedication. It's parents dedicating themselves to what God has said in his word to raise children as he says they should be reared. This is your responsibility. The second question is, what should we teach them? What should we teach them? In your notes, I want to show you four aspects of what we should teach them. And the first couple overlap with what we saw last week as we talked about parenting with toughness. The first thing we should teach them, teach them to do hard things. Hard things. This relates to what we said last week about toughness, parenting with toughness. And I want to show you in Proverbs 1 where it says in verse 3, instruction in wise behavior is part of Proverbs. Instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. It is to give prudence to the naive. They're born naive. It is to give youth knowledge and discretion. They're not born knowing and they're not born discerning. They need knowledge and they need the application of that knowledge. So remember again what we have already said about instruction in Proverbs, that it's not just information, it's not just teaching, it is that, and that's important, and you may be neglecting that, but it's telling them and modeling it for them. It's disciplining them. It's reminding them. It's all of life. And part of all of life is getting them to grow up. They're not born grown up, obviously. How much of your parenting, though, is about getting them to grow up? This first takes a paradigm shift where I think Titus 2 is instructive. Titus 2 says that the older men of the church should be teaching the younger men to be sober-minded. That doesn't mean not drunk. Sober-minded means serious. I don't know if there's been another generation or if it just keeps getting worse, generation to generation, that is less and less serious all the time. It's so important, right? As I come across 17-year-olds, 18-year-olds, 22-year-old young guys, so much of what we're talking about is just get serious, man. Just get sober-minded. Just learn that, okay? Just get serious. Not everything is a joke. Not everything is funny. Not everything is just light in entertainment. So we know that that's the way kids are by nature. And major themes in Proverbs that you teach them to do hard things, like self-control. Teach them to do self-control, learn self-control, want self-control, and even start that at a young age. I would argue at 6 months, you might not want to remove everything in your living room that your six-month-old can't touch. You know what you do if you do that? You take away every test. You take away opportunities for instruction and discipline. You remove opportunities for you to say no. You move opportunities for them to get a little tap on the hand that, where they learn that that hurts. And so touching it is not right because mom and dad said so. It starts to teach them authority, even at a young age. I think the way some parents parent is, it'd be great if we really could just keep them in padded cells for a while. You know, there's no corner on the coffee table for them to get hurt on. They won't get hurt. They won't do anything wrong. There's nothing in there for them to take. There's nothing in there for them to do except sleep, eat, poop. But that's not parenting, is it? That's not parenting. So start to teach them self-control. As they get older, start to teach them to sit still. That has enormous importance for Bible reading as a family. You get even older and you start to teach them to entertain themselves and to keep themselves busy. That's hard to do in our entertainment-driven age. I'm bored. Say to your teenager who says he's bored, I got something for you to do. It's called clean up the backyard. You know, it's called mow the grass, whatever. If you're bored, that means you're not being productive. Doesn't mean it always has to be work. Doesn't always have to be purely productive, but control yourself in a way that starts to entertain yourself. Do hard things like control the tongue. So much in Proverbs is about self-control, and so much about that self-control is controlling the tongue. So for kids, that means volume. Volume. Learn to adjust the volume, right? Learn that there's a place to be loud, and there are a lot of places where you can't be loud. You have to be discerning. You have to use self-control. Don't be cutting with your words. Remember Proverbs 15:1. Harsh words stir up anger, but a soft answer turns away wrath. So siblings aren't getting along? Don't just separate them. Teach them to deal with this on the level at which the conflict is happening. Where is it happening? It's happening at words. Harsh words stir up anger. You're confronting sin in a brother or sister in a way that stirs up anger instead of turning anger away. Deal with it on a heart level. Show them why anger springs from their heart and how it springs from their heart. And this relates so much to attitudes and emotions. Proverbs has so much to say about learning to control emotions. We don't talk much like that, especially in parenting. But Proverbs has a lot to say about getting emotions under control. Why is this important? Because they'll have to when they're older, right? Or have a lot of jobs, right? Have a lot of spouses, and have a lot of former friends. If they don't learn to control their emotions, it's not going to go well with them, as it says in Ephesians 6. Also because God tells them to. God tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. So that's maybe one of the first verses you teach your kids. Rejoice. I don't feel like it. Rejoice. Work on it. Fight it. Learn to fight it. You don't perfect it. You don't fake it. But you also don't want them to be so honest with their emotions that they grow up in life and they have no control over their emotions. You might say, oh, you're teaching our kids to be fake if you want them to be happy and cheer up even when they're not happy. Okay, do you want that kind of pastor? Like that kind of sermon? I woke up grumpy today and mad. Open your Bibles if you brought one. If you didn't, you're probably going to hell. Jerk. And why won't you people listen? And, you know, get mad. And, you know, you don't want me to express truth to you like that, even when I don't feel so happy. I got to tell my face, for love of neighbor, loving neighbor as self, Here's how to communicate. And then I pray, Lord, I got to feel this in my bones. But there are a lot of sermons where I don't feel it in my bones. But if I love you, I won't preach it just like I'm feeling it. I got to be careful there because a fake preacher is not a good preacher. But I'm just saying, you know, fully wearing your emotions on your sleeve as an adult is not a good thing. Start teaching that to your kids. Let me give you 5 verses from Proverbs that relate to controlling emotions. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's anger is known at once. Implication? The wise man doesn't let his anger show at once. He suppresses it. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. Not slow to anger because it's his nature. Slow to anger because he's working on it. Slow to anger because he keeps trying to slow it down. He who rules his spirit. There, that's it. Children need to learn to rule their spirit. Oh, I know it's tough. The rest of the proverb says, he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Is capturing a city hard? Yeah. Ruling your spirit hard? Yeah. Is capturing a city good? If you're the good guys? Yeah. And ruling your spirit is too. Proverbs 23:19. Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Direct it in the way it should go. That's different than Proverbs 28:16. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So you either trust your heart and your heart follows, you either follow your heart or you direct your heart in the way. In Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. So though popular psychology says, well, they just got to vent, they just got to let it out. It's not good to keep it in. I understand there's a wrong way of suppressing and not dealing with something, but there is a biblical way to suppress something rather than let it flow. If anger is sin, and you open the spigot wide in the name of just letting it out, you just let out more sin. That's it. And there is something biblical about restraining sin. So you tell your kids, cheer up, smile. Even when they don't feel like, you know, maybe they're crying, they're 2 years old, and maybe they started crying because it hurt, and it's a legitimate reason to cry, but it's gone on too long. They're wallowing in it. They're losing control. You say, all right, enough. Smile. And they go. They cry. I'm trying to smile. It doesn't look like a pretty smile. You don't want family pictures like that. But at least they're trying. At least they're trying. One more quick one about doing hard things is hard work. It's so much in Proverbs. The goal of life is not to get out of work. The goal of childhood is not to get out of work. Teach that to your children young. Maybe that means don't pay for them to do chores or don't pay for all of their chores. If you're paying for every chore that your children do, you're teaching them you do things to get paid. That's not right. Maybe some things get paid for. Some things are done because you're in this house and we do things in this house. Mom and Dad have to work to maintain the house. You're part of it. You're part of the team. You do it too. They should grow at being better at their work as they get older. They should learn to think of work not just as a have to, but as an opportunity to serve. So when they start to get older, 9, 10, 11, 12, you're starting to introduce new components of what work is and why we do it. And we talk about working as serving because we love neighbor. Did you like being served? Serve. And ultimately, we want them to learn to become self-initiating even in their work. Self-initiating, not doing it because they were told, doing it because they saw the need and they jumped at it. But that doesn't happen overnight. That you can't just say to the 15-year-old, hey, I know we've never taught you anything about this before, but we're going to. And you expect him to act like those who have started this kind of do hard work training back when it was 2. Now, some of you may need to go home to your 15-year-old and say, did you hear that today? Things are going to change. And those of you with young children need to realize when they're young, they are malleable. Start young. Be age specific. That's so important whether we're talking about actions or we're talking about information. It's so important that we're age specific. We're not talking about 2-year-olds to do or to get what a 20-year-old will do or get, to understand or to be able to accomplish. But wherever they are in life, we want them to start early and to build. So you take the same principle, same biblical principle you find in Proverbs, and you say, what does this look like at 2? Okay, what does this look like at 8? What does this look like at 13? What does this look like at 17? It'll look different, but raise your expectations and realize this, they probably can do more than you think. They probably can do more than you think. Teach them, secondly, about their sin. About their sin. Not just what to do, that's important, but as you talk about what to do, just like we said last week, this issue will come up. They don't do it. And why don't they do it? Well, because they're learning. That's true. But they're not just born ignorant, they're also born rebellious. A lot of times they do it because they don't want to. Because they're trying, like Adam and Eve, to be like God, to be their own lawgiver. So as they're not doing hard work, you're talking to them about why and how they're missing out, how this relates to sin. You teach them about what sin is. In Proverbs 20, verse 9 is the key verse under this. It says, who can say I've cleansed my heart? Who can say that I'm pure from my sin? Your kids can't say that, and they need to know that they can't say that. They need to feel it in their blood and guts. And to teach them about sin as odious, serious, ugly, epidemic. Not sin as mistake. Not sin as unfortunate. Not sin as oops. But sin as one equals death. And death equals hell. So in conjunction with their own sin and what the Bible says about sin in general, you're talking to them about judgment. You're talking to them about hell, about what hell is like. You say, Ryan, you talk to young kids about hell? Yeah. Well, what if they're scared of it? Well, they might just flee from the wrath which is to come, which is in the Bible. I remember when the kids were younger, we had them memorize some things about hell from the hell passages in the gospel. It's a place where the worm does not die. So we always do hand motions. Where the worm does not die. It's a place of fire and darkness. And it's a place, and you know the Bible verse says, it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But they used to say weeping and nasty teeth. We said, no, that's England. But and for years, we just let it be nasty teeth because Sarah and I would go, ha, ha. You know, we didn't even fix it just because, well, it was funny to hear nasty teeth. Later on, we told them what gnashing of teeth was and what those represent. What does it mean the worm doesn't die? Well, it's talking about a parasite who eats you from the inside out, and the worm is never satisfied. The worm never stops eating through all eternity. That's what hell's like. They should know that. They should see how it relates to their own sin. How it's in their own heart, how they need a new heart, how their sin is connected to other sins, what the root of certain sins are, how pride influences so much of what we do. Not just the painful consequences of sin, that's true. And Proverbs talks about God's way is the good way. So talk about that. Talk about it'll go well with you if you obey mom and dad. It won't go well with you if you don't. Ephesians 6. But talk about sin in relation to God, not just in relation to consequences. Talk about their own sin, specifically praying that they begin to hate their own sin, that they begin to see that there's no hope in themselves, and that they even begin to feel desperate. And that's a painful thing to watch as a parent. But you can't so quickly remove them from desperation to hope. Next week, we'll talk about the gospel. We'll talk about childhood conversion some. Some of those things, giving assurance to your kids and when not to, and all those things. But for now, just hear this. It's okay for them to feel desperate. Not that you wouldn't tell them of the gospel after they feel desperate, but it's okay for them to keep coming back to a feeling of, How come I can't do good? How come I can't obey? Has he given me a new heart? When will he give me a new heart? Some of our kids have gone through stages of a year or two, and at times I'm not sure. I wonder if we've been too hard. I wonder if the desperation at times has been too much. So tuck that away. You can do too much. But I wouldn't want them to not feel desperation. I think God can bless kids who say, Daddy, why won't he give me a new heart? When will he give me a new heart? I hate my sin. When will he give me a new heart? You know what? That has all hope on God, not on them. And because kids are hopelessly meritorious, just like all of us. Remember Martin Luther's phrase to describe that we constantly justify self, that we're constantly self-righteous, that we're constantly trying to build our way to God, constantly trying to compare ourselves with others and think that we're slightly better. Kids constantly justify self. It doesn't matter how many times you tell them, those who get to go to heaven don't go there because they're good, but because they trust in Jesus' blood and righteousness alone. You say that over and over and over and over again. You hope that they got it. And then you say, so who will be in heaven someday? And they go, the good people? You go, no! The bad people who believe in Jesus, not the good people. Not the Pharisees. That is a constant fight. Thirdly, teach them about God and his word. Teach them about God in his word. Again, age specific is so important here. Start early, start simple, and build, build, build. The depth and length and the kind of the teaching that you give your kids will change drastically as you get older. At first, it is information. And later on, it becomes assimilation. But take advantage of those sponge years. You know what I'm talking about. Where they memorize videos, they memorize records, or we still have some records in our house. Isn't that funny? I just realized how weird that sounds. CDs, MP3s, they memorize audio things. Get them to memorize God's word. Start simple, start short. Sarah taught every one of our kids their first verse when they were maybe 18 months or so. And I say this to her credit, not to mine. She's the better parent. She's the better instructor. She'd be a better preacher if that were right, but it's not. See 1 Timothy 2 if you doubt it. Okay, so she is good about instructing our kids early on. And so the kids have learned when they could barely even say the sounds. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. That's a good place for kids to start. They're often afraid. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. I think early on, they didn't know the reference, Psalm 56:3. It's just, get that. And at first, it was fill in the blank. It was, when
I am
afraid. You get it, right? And then pretty soon, you're taking more out and letting them fill in the gaps on their own. Start early and start simple, but then build, 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 progress steadily. And remember again that they can probably take more than you think. Remember what it says in Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How does that apply to parenting? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That, of course, relates to what we just said about sin and judgment and hell and finding themselves desperate unless the Lord saves them. But the fear of the Lord also is about who God is, what he's like, that he's bigger than their comprehension. So in our home, we love to talk about those things about God which are beyond comprehension, that he's eternal. Autumn, our oldest, is stuck on eternal, has been for years. Trinity, she's not interested in why that's complex, or I get it, you know. But he's forever. She just freaks out about forever, the forever concept. That's good. Teach them that God is beyond their comprehension because they're born thinking God is more like them than they should. We all do, right? You all bring down God to your level. We all do it. It's part of sin in this world. You can be like God. God can be like you. It's a twisting of the image of God that we're made in. We are like him, but instead we want to make him just like us or just a little bit bigger than us. Not so big that we don't get him. Teach them about how he's everywhere. how he's invisible. Teach them about the God-centeredness of God, that God is for God, that God is for his glory. Have taglines in your home. Things like, we've done this as a church in different seasons of our church. God is great. And then I would say, point to you guys, and you would say, and greatly to be praised. He's great, and he's to be praised greatly. Or we often say in our home, he's the Lord. And the kids know to join in with me, and there's none besides him. There's none besides. So you flesh out the implications of that. Wherever you go, whatever you're doing, you tell them about the bigness of God, how he deals with sin, that he hates a lying tongue. You tell them the God killed them stories. You know? Uzzah touched the ark when he shouldn't have, and God killed him. Why? Because they disobeyed God. Because Uzzah thought he was more holy than dirt. Dirt can touch the ark. God said, you know, no human can touch the ark because humans have sin. Dirt does just what God made it to do. It's dirt. We humans don't do what God made us to do. We sin instead of glorifying him. And then alongside all these big truths of God's judgment and his sovereignty and his holiness, you teach them about the absolute amazement of the unchangeableness, the height, the depth, the length, and the breadth of God's love to them in Christ Jesus. But you don't just jump to love without understanding the God who loves. The God who loves for his own glory. Not the God who created us because he was lonely. Not the God who loves because we're lovely. That though kids are cute, and though your kid is very talented and very smart, that's not why God loves them. If God doesn't redeem them, every talent and every smart is sin. It's done to their glory, not to the glory of God. So you, yeah, encourage them. It doesn't mean encouraging them about their smarts, their athletic ability, or school, or whatever is wrong. It just means that you tell them over and over, God's love for us is because God decided to love the unlovely, not because we are lovely. God loved us while we were yet sinners. Jesus died for his enemies. This leads us to the fourth thing, which we'll put next week. The fourth thing in your notes is teach them about the gospel, and we'll tackle that topic alone next week. But I wanted you to know that, of course, it's part of this instruction. We'll just give it focus next week. And the last question on the back of your notes, when and how should we teach them? When and how? Remember, instruction is holistic instruction in Proverbs. Come back to that theme. It's modeling, it's watching, it's disciplining, it's information, but it's also assimilation. When and how should we teach them? It's not explicit in Proverbs, but I think we can draw out three things. One, teach them in planned, formal ways. Planned, formal ways. What I mean by that is these examples. Family worship. What's family worship? Family worship is a planned, designated, perhaps routine time for scripture reading, discussion, prayer, and maybe singing. Depending on how musical you are in your home, singing may or may not be part of it. Or you may not be musical at all, but you're going to try the singing anyway. Good. God bless you. Family worship, think of it in terms of what you're maybe more familiar with, if it's a new category for you. Think of it in terms of what you do with your own Bible reading. Many of us call them devotions or, you know, my quiet time or whatever. That time that's designated in the day for you to get alone, for you to be quiet, for you to read your Bible, for you to pray to the Lord. You need that kind of routine, planned thing with your kids. It might be before bed. I know for me, it is not before bed. I go from awake and energized to fried. And it's just a downward slope all day. So I know by the end of the day, I'm just useless. It's, all right, who's going to pray? Let's pray. Get your kids in bed. Go to sleep. You know, I'm nicer about it, but basically that's it. I know I'm not going to do family worship at the foot of their bed. So we'll do maybe more around the dinner table. Some of these are optional or seasonal, you could say. But it has to include some kind of scripture reading, some kind of discussion of it, and some kind of prayer, hopefully. You say, well, I don't know their questions. They're going to ask me questions about what we're reading. say you don't know the answer to their questions and go find out the answer. Ask somebody. Ask someone on our church staff. Ask someone you know in your home group leader. Family worship is needed because when we often don't plan to do it, we don't do it. Right? That's it. Because you need routine in your life. And if it were just organic, if it were just sloppy agape, you know, just kind of here, there, and everywhere, it wouldn't be serious instruction. There's no good school that's just organic. Well, it's natural learning. That's called no learning. That's called playground, right? That's called recess. But recess happens as a reason because they're tired from working and hearing and getting instruction. And family worship needs to be that for many of you. Or another piece of family, piece of formal instruction might be catechism. That could be part of your family worship or something maybe incorporated to the home school or a supplement to their other school, whatever else you do. It's what we do in our Sunday school for grades 1 through 5. So maybe you've gotten a card that says catechism question number 22 or whatever. And your child's supposed to memorize that with other scripture that is part of the memorization. Don't be nervous about catechisms as old and just empty facts. I don't know where we got this concept that if you just memorize it, it's cold and it's empty facts. Or if it's not Bible, then it's useless. No one says multiplication tables, which is cold and empty facts. You need to get it in your heart. No one speaks like that, right? Not even New Age weirdos in Santa Fe. I mean, no one does that. You need the facts. And then you'll work out why 2 + 2 is important later. But just get the facts. Catechisms like that, it's theology, truth, that is reflected in God's word, and it's part of the skeletal structure that they may not even get just yet. That's okay. It's okay for them to later on go, oh, I learned that when I was 3. That's what that means? Cool. They're sponges. Let them soak it up, and let them soak up the Bible. Like I said, have them fill in the blanks to your own reading of the Bible. As you keep reading the same passage over and over, you say, I can't memorize. I can't remember my phone number thanks to cell phones and contact lists. I stopped memorizing years ago. I don't know anything. Can't barely remember my wedding date apart from my calendar on Outlook, right? That's not me speaking. I'm speaking third person here, hypothetically. I remember it. But here's what I'm getting at. If you say you can't memorize scripture, fine. Don't. But don't let your kids miss out on it. Tell them, I can't memorize it, I'm old. You're not, you can memorize. I'm going to read it to you every day until you get it, and you will get it. Do it. So that's hypocritical. Okay, well then the alternative is you memorize with them. But choose one of those, because at least that is better than not them memorizing at all. Teach them as they get older to read the Bible on their own. This means starting with picture storybooks before they're even reading, getting familiar with the stories. But it also means eventually them starting to read the Bible for themselves. Whoa, what a wonderful thing it is to walk in your kids' room as they're in their bed and they have their Bibles open, not because you told them to, because they're reading. Are they getting it all? No. It's a good habit. And what they don't get, they'll often ask you, right? Secondly, teach them in constant, organic ways. Constant, organic ways. This is kind of the other side of the coin for what is planned informal. You see, family worship can become too central and too legalistic. It doesn't mean get rid of it, but it means don't make it the essence of how your family does religion. Many people do this with their quiet time or their devotions. They think that if they get up in the morning and give God his time, then they can check that off the list, prayer, Bible study, and go about their rest of the day with a good conscience. Did you know the quiet time was not anything talked about until about the 1800s? That's distinctly cultural. The quiet time is not exactly in the Bible. And I know some of you are going, sweet. Don't. Don't. You need to read it more, not less. So planned and routine is not bad. But for some reason in our Christian culture, we've codified this thing and made it the essence of spirituality. It's devotions. So you're either good Christian, devotions, or bad Christian. No devotions today. In the Bible, boy, man, Bible reading's happening, well, in the morning, at night. In Proverbs, you find, or in Psalms, you find, I will praise you 7 times a day, not just once. Same thing with family worship. It can't just be, we talk about God at the dinner table, and that's it. Now go be rebellious little kids in the backyard. No, we talk of life. We talk of God's word in life. Notice in the front of your bulletin, Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 tells us when we should teach our kids. The verse before what you have in your bulletin says, these words which I'm commanding you will be in your heart and you'll teach them diligently to your sons. Diligently? That probably does include routine, planned, formal ways. If it's just organic, it may not be systematic and it may not be diligent. Teach them diligently to your sons, and you'll talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Did that cover your day? You get up, you go to bed, when you're in the house, and when you're outside of the house. That's all of it, right? You're either in the house or out of the house. You're either laying down or you're getting up. That's life. You talk to your kids about God in His Word wherever and whenever you have opportunity. So with 4 kids in our family, I am jealous for alone time with kids in a car where it's just one kid and me, and we're almost always talking Bible and truth and asking them how they're doing. That's a great time to talk of it. Or using God's Word to speak to any given situation. Asking them, how does God's word apply to this? What we're watching on TV? What we're seeing before our eyes? With what you just did? Or asking them, how does this thing we experience in creation relate to God's word? Does that big rock remind you of anything? Well, God is a rock. Yeah. Can you move that rock? No. Can't move God. He's immovable. Can you lift up that rock? No. Just like God, He's heavy. Is it steady? Yeah. Is it unshakable? Yeah. That's how God is. You see, you're just looking around. You see a grasshopper? The Bible say anything about grasshoppers, son? I don't know. It does. It says the Lord rules over us like grasshoppers. Could you step on that grasshopper? Yeah. The Lord can step on us. He can crush us. He's big. He's God. He holds our breath. He's weighed the nations in the scales, and they're just dust upon the scales. Don't step on that grasshopper. Right? Know yourself. Know what you tend to neglect. You tend to either neglect the formal and the planned, or you tend to neglect the organic and the natural. I tend to neglect the planned and the formal because my job is planned, formal teaching. So when I come home, I don't tend to like to do that. So I tend to be more organic. But I got to work on that. I have to discipline myself to be more planned and formal in the way I teach my kids. Always reevaluate what you're doing. Be watching for what they need right then, what they're interested in right then. They might be interested in the miracles of Jesus. They're asking questions about miracles. Guess where you're reading right then? Miracles. I don't even know where to read. There's some great booklets we hand out on family worship. Tell you where to read. You really can't go wrong, though. Just start reading. Start thinking. Start praying. Start simple. If it feels bigger than you, tell that to your kids. If you've gone a long time in your family, or maybe never before, in doing any of this stuff, here's what I would say to not overwhelm you. Because we talked about Bible memorization, catechism, family worship in planned ways, and then the whole organic, unplanned way. And you might just go, oh, I'm already overwhelmed. Just add one thing. Just add the whole concept of the organic, but just add one thing to this planned thing, to the planned category, to the formal category. Just add one. Maybe you're already doing one of these. Add another one. add another one. Don't be overwhelmed by it. Just do something and pray. And lastly, teach them in modeling. Model your love for God's word and for God's truth. Model your own love for Christ and the desire to be Christ-likeness. And you'll have to model that imperfectly. But that is instructional too, isn't it? It's instructional to model before them our good times and our bad times. So we not only want to model our desire for God's word, that we're not good at it, but we're growing in it. So wherever you are in your knowledge of God's word, in your habit of reading God's word, you can be growing in it. You might be growing from 1 centimeter to 2 centimeters, but you're growing in it, and you model that to your kids. You model growth in a desire to be Christ-likeness and a resolve to say, we're not going to do that. God says, no, we're not going to do that. I know it's easy. I know everyone does it. We're not going to do that. Honey, go back in your room. We're not going to wear that. Right? You can also model before them an emotion for God, a love for God, a fear of God, a desire to worship Him as we should. And as we do these well, that's good, and God, we pray, would bless it, but there are a lot of times we'll fail, and that's where we model confession. That's where we model repentance. That's where we model our own humility before God, our own need of a Savior. We give our own testimony to our kids that we need a Savior, that we fail. A lot of times we will fail them, and we say to them, will you forgive me? Your child hears you cuss for the first time. You just lost it. You didn't know they were in the room. You turned around, they're there. What do? Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Go to them. Talk to them. Be open about it. Remind them that your tongue needs controlling too. And you need a Savior too. So remember what we've talked about before. The Heidelberg Catechism has 3 G's, 3 sections in a 500-year-old document. It's not great because it's old. It's not great because of its heritage. It's great because you can remember 3 G's. And they really do summarize the Christian life well. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. I don't know of anything in my life that shows me my own sin, my own pride, my own self-centeredness, my own stubbornness, more than parenting. And the home in general, marriage as well, right? So as I'm faced with my own failures, I'm open before my kids about these failures, and we go through the guilt, grace, gratitude cycle together. We know we have guilt. What's the hope? Grace. He can turn our mourning into joy. He can free us. He can remove a guilty conscience. Grace, I want to obey Him in gratitude. I want to express my gratitude like He prescribes, like He tells me to. Oops, I messed up. I didn't do gratitude right. Guilt. I have guilt before Him from my lazy parenting, from my pride. There's grace. Oh, there's so much grace. Grace is sufficient. And now forgiven, what do I want to do? Tell my kids, hey, forgiven, we can do whatever we want. No, we love the One who gives such grace, and we want to express gratitude in ways that look like Jesus. So we give ourselves discipline and excitement about getting into His Word and being with Him and obeying Him. Oh, oops, guilt. Back to grace. Back to gratitude. Get your kids to jump in to the guilt, grace, gratitude cycle with you. And pray that God would bless far above and beyond your instruction. You better pray. God does not bless in a way that's just commensurate with what you're doing. You better pray He blesses far above and beyond, that your kids forget a lot of mistakes that you made, that He teaches them better than you're teaching them. He can. He's the Lord, and there's none besides Him.